Well, turn, if you will, to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. It was 2 weeks ago. It was 2 weeks ago that we began a two-part series from John 10, verses 22 to 30, titled, I Know My Own. I Know My Own. Those words being a direct quote from Jesus' teaching of the parable of the Good Shepherd. That parable is recorded for us in the Gospel of John chapter 10. And specifically, these words, I know my own, are found in verse 14. Well, today we'll pick up with part 2, and in all likelihood, there will be a part 3 to follow next time we get together. So I'd ask you to turn to John 10 and stand for the reading of God's Word. And for context again, which is always so important to us, for context again, we'll be reading the entire chapter, verses 1 to 42. Very interesting, every word. So stay glued to the text. 2 weeks ago, I read this chapter from the New American Standard Bible. Today, I'll be reading from the New Testament in Modern English by J.B. Phillips. So if you're following along in a different version than that, and that troubles you, I suggest you just put your Bible down for a few moments and just listen to God's Word as it's read, okay? We'll begin in verse 1 with Jesus speaking to the people. Jesus speaking to the people. Then Jesus said, Believe me when I tell you that anyone who does not enter the sheepfold through the door, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a rogue or a robber. It is the shepherd of the flock who goes in by the door. It is to him the doorkeeper opens the door, and it is his voice that the sheep recognize. He calls his own sheep by name, excuse me, and leads them out of the fold. And when he has driven all his own flock outside, he goes in front of them himself, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. They will never follow a stranger. Indeed, they will run away from him, for they do not recognize strange voices. Verse 6, Jesus gave them this illustration, but they did not grasp the point of what he was saying to them. So Jesus said to them once more, I do assure you that I myself am the door of the sheep. All who have gone before me are like thieves and rogues or robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If a man goes in through me, he will be safe and sound. He can come in and out and find his food. The thief, however, comes with the sole intention of stealing and killing and destroying. But I came to bring them what? Life. I came to bring them life, and far more life than before. Some versions say abundant life. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd will give his life for the sake of his sheep. But the hired man, who is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep, will see the wolf coming, desert the sheep, and run away. And the wolf will attack the flock and send them flying. The hired man runs away because he is only a hired man and has no interest in the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know those that are mine, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I am giving my life for the sake of the sheep. Verse 16, and I have other sheep who do not belong to this fold. I must lead these also, and they will hear my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. This is the reason why the Father loves me, that I lay down my life, and I lay it down to take it up again. No one is taking it from me, but I lay it down of my own free will. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This is an order that I have received from my Father. Verse 19, once again, the Jews were in two minds about him because of these words, many of them remarking, the devil's in him, and he's insane. Why do you listen to him? But others were saying, this is not the sort of thing a devil-possessed man would say. Can a devil make a blind man see? Answer, no. Verse 22, then came the dedication festival at Jerusalem. It was winter time, and Jesus was walking inside the temple in Solomon's porches. So the Jews closed in on him and said, "How much longer are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are really the Christ, tell us so straight out." "I have told you," Jesus replied, "and you do not believe it. What I have done in my Father's name is sufficient to prove my claim, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep recognize my voice, and I know who they are. They follow me, and I give them eternal life. They will never die, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can tear anything out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, the Jews reached for stones to stone him to death, but Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good things from the Father. For which of these do you intend to stone me?" "We're not going to stone you for any good things," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy. Because you, who are only a man, make yourself out to be what? Making yourself out to be God." "Is it not written in your law," replied Jesus, "I have said you are gods? And if he called these men gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, can you say to the one whom the Father has consecrated and sent into the world, that would be me, Jesus, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I fail to do what my Father does, then do not believe me. But if I do, even though you have no faith in me personally, then believe in the things that I do. Then you may come to know and realize that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." And again they tried to arrest him, but he moved out of their reach. Then Jesus went off again across the Jordan to the place where John, that would be John the Baptist, had first baptized, and there he stayed. A great many people came to him and said, "John never gave us a sign, any sign, but all that he said about this man was true." And in that place, many believed in him. And then drop back to verse 22 again, 22 through 30. Then came the dedication festival at Jerusalem. It was winter time, and Jesus was walking about inside the temple in Solomon's porticos. So the Jews closed in on him and said, "How much longer are you going to keep us in suspense? If you really are Christ, tell us so straight out." "I have told you," replied Jesus, "and you do not believe it. What I have done in my Father's name is sufficient to prove my claim, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep recognize my voice, and I know who they are. They follow me, and I give them eternal life. They will never die, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can tear anything out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Amen. Father, thank you for your blessed word. Now we simply ask that your Spirit would move among us through these words of teaching, that we might be changed by its very power, and that we might be able, more able, to go out into this world as your servants, doing the work that you have called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. That is a fascinating section of scripture, to this guy at least. Let me remind you that some of what's taking place here as we read here this morning is being done in the temple, in the Jerusalem temple. Specifically in chapters 8 through 10, if we look at context, that context includes, firstly, Jesus dealing with the woman caught in adultery. You remember that story where he said this to the Pharisees who intended to stone her. He said, "He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." Which tells you something about the people that he was dealing with. And they at least knew that they were sinners. They knew that because they all walked away and not one of them was willing to cast that first stone. Secondly, he said, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in what? darkness, but he will have the light of life. John 8:2. Thirdly, he said to the unbelieving Pharisees, he said, I'm going away, and you'll seek me, but you'll die in your sin, for where I'm going, what? You can't come. You can't come. Fourthly, he defined true discipleship when he said this, and this is a lesson for us as well. He said to those same Pharisees, if you continue in my word, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you, what? Free. Spiritually free. John 8:31. And then in John 8:58, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I am. Declaring himself to be God, having existed long before Abraham was even born. Long before Abraham was even born. And then as he was walking away from the temple that day, away from those who would have stoned him for claiming to be God, he passed by a man who had been blind since birth. And he healed him. And the Pharisees, still unbelieving, were accusing Jesus of being a sinner because he healed this man on the Sabbath day, resulting in that once blind man to say those famous words to them, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know, once I was blind and now I see. He knew the result of what Jesus had done for him, and Jesus saved that man. He forgave that man and saved his soul. But to those unbelieving Pharisees, he pronounced judgment. He pronounced judgment. To them, he said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, witness the blind man. And those who see, or at least think they already see, these unbelieving Pharisees is who he was talking about, may become blind. Why? Because their sin remained. Their sin remained. It had not been forgiven by the Savior. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we're not blind too, are we? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, like that blind man, you would have no sin, because his sin was forgiven. But since you say, we see, we understand, your sin remains. There's the difference between the blind man and the Pharisees. One was forgiven, one was saved, the other were not. They thought they understood, they thought they knew, but they did not. And then we moved into chapter 10, where Jesus launched into this teaching of the parable of the good shepherd. He said in verse 3 of chapter 10, the shepherd calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. He goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And in verses 9 and 10, he said, I am the door of the sheepfold. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go out in and out and find pasture. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And then in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, meaning he's going to the cross, where he will take the horror of his Father's judgment for all the sins of all those in this room who would ever believe in him. He would be the substitute who atones for the sins of his people, reconciling them to God, to holy God. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Then in verses 14 to 16, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own. I know my own, and my own know me. They will become one flock, Jews and Gentiles alike, one flock. They will become one flock with one shepherd. And then again he asserts his deity, and again they pick up stones to kill him. But he said to them, I've shown you all these good works. For what are you stoning? Why are you stoning me? And they knew full well what he was claiming. He was claiming to be God. And they said in verse 33, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And verses 39 to 42 says, they sought to seize him, to kill him. That's pretty clear. But he again eluded their grasp, and went out of Jerusalem to a place beyond the Jordan where John had first been baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, so John performed no signs except baptizing, yet everything John said about this man, Jesus, was true, and many believed in him there. Now that place would have been, in all likelihood, it would have been across the Jordan River in the neighborhood of Jericho, on the east side of the Jordan River. But we know that it wouldn't be long before the Pharisees would have their way and the Sadducees would have their way. And indeed, the Jewish people as a whole would have their way with Jesus. They would literally reject him as their prophesied deliverer, their Messiah. They'd have their way with him and they'd kill him. We all know that. Yes? Quite right. But Jesus tells us in verse 15 to 18, he would actually give up his own life. And he'd give it up for us. I lay down my life, he said. I lay it down. Why? That I may take it up again. No one's taking it from me, he said, but I lay it down of my own free will. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This is an order that I have received from the Father, and everything the Father told him to do, he was surely to do. So his death was of his own accord, planned from before the foundation of the world, just as surely as your name was written in the book, the Lamb's book of life, before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. And then the last time in our verse by verse, we began with verses 22 and 23 that reads, at that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter. We made a point of saying that last time. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. We might suggest that they were in the temple in the porticos that was covered porches around the perimeter of the temple because it might have been fair to say that in the winter time they may have sought some shelter there in the temple, and those were sheltered areas in the temple. We don't know that for sure, but we do know that they were porticos or porches, and they were called porticos or porches of Solomon. As his crucifixion now draws nearer and nearer, he begins to show himself more publicly to those unbelieving Jews there in Jerusalem. This is their center point. He is an annoyance to them. They hate him. He is a threat to their entire system of religion and power. But in spite of their bold rejection, I find this very interesting, in spite of that bold rejection of him, he continues to preach his gospel and call them to faith because there were some there who would believe. The whole world can be against you, but if there's one out there that God has designed for you to speak to on his behalf, you speak to that one. So he continued to preach his gospel, call them to faith, because there were some there in that crowd who would eventually believe in him. We know he's the good shepherd. Chapter 10 clearly tells us that. At least two times, verse 11 and 14, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And we know that he's calling his sheep. Verse 3 says, he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So he's calling them out, but notice how personal that is. He calls them by name. He called you by name. He called me by name. That's how personal this relationship is if you are right with Christ. He calls you by name. You are one of his sheep, and he calls you by name. And we know, too, that the Father has appointed him Savior and King. Even some of his hecklers, some of his enemies would come around to believe in him. I think we'll see Nicodemus there in heaven. Maybe Joseph of Arimathea. And I'm sure we'll see others there as well. I'm pretty certain we'll see most of the 3,000 converted by Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. You talk about grace. Many of those were probably Jews who had been demanding that Jesus be crucified. The ones who shouted, give us Barabbas and crucify this Jesus. And I hope one day to talk to that dear brother who was converted while hanging on his own cross right next to Jesus. I'd like him to explain to me in his own words just how that went down. I think that would be very interesting. And if I get that chance, I'm expecting to hear something like what we heard from the blind man that we just talked about. When told by the Pharisees that Jesus was a sinner, he said, "I don't know about that." But in John 9:25, he said, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." And every one of us in this room that knows Christ personally can say that. "Once I was blind, but now I see because of him and only because of him." There's no question that Jesus' miracles were astounding. They provided far more than adequate proof for anybody and reason for one to believe in him. Do you remember that it was the Apostle John who wrote in chapter 21, verse 25, he said, "There were so many other things that Jesus did that he supposed that if each one of those were written down in detail, there wouldn't be room in the whole world for all the books that would have to be written." That was his ministry in 3+ years there in Galilee and Judea. Not enough room in the whole world for all the books that could be written. And it was when John the Baptist in Luke 7:18-22, when he sent his disciples, you remember this story, when he sent his disciples to ask Jesus if he really was the expected one, meaning, "Are you the Messiah that we've waited for so long?" We thought John already knew that. But now he sends his disciples to ask, "Are you the expected one? Are you the Messiah that we've waited for so long? Or do we look for someone else?" I find that very interesting. Even John the Baptist had doubts. Greatest prophet that ever lived, John the Baptist had his doubts. And Jesus sent them back with this message: "You tell my dear friend John that he need not doubt. He need not doubt. You tell him what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." He was letting John know, of course I'm the Messiah. Of course I'm the Messiah. Please don't doubt that. My works prove who I am. As believers and as students of Scripture, we know this stuff, don't we? I hope we do. I think we do. Of course we do. We know that this is the Jesus of the Bible. We know him as God. We know him as Messiah. We know him personally as our Savior if you have come to faith in him. We know him and we praise God that he is our good shepherd. But by contrast, these Jewish leaders would not believe. They would not believe. Even with all the miraculous signs as proof, they would not believe in him. Rather, these self-appointed, self-righteous, false shepherds, who by their own actions would not believe. They would not believe. Rather than drawing their people to Christ, the good shepherd, they actually ended up drawing them away from him. And Jesus confronted them about that in Matthew 23:15 with these very hard words. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one," you talk about false prophets, "when he becomes one, you make him twice as much the son of hell as you are." Those are hard words. Those are hard words to unbelievers. Those are hard words to false prophets who were leading others astray from the Messiah himself and salvation by faith in him. They're not kind words. Truth of the matter is, those are fighting words. Fighting words, but they were the truth, were they not? Their Messiah was right there in front of them, but they could not find room for him in their hearts. Remind you of Bethlehem. No room in the inn. He was right there in front of them, but they could find no place in their heart for him. The Apostle John, when he wrote John 1:11 was 100% correct when he wrote that Jesus came into his own creation. He came into his own creation and his people would not accept him. They would not accept him. Well, his public ministry is drawing to a close now. And as Jesus walks in the temple, he is confronted by this hostile Jewish crowd who would like nothing less than to put him away permanently. We see that in John 10, 22 to 39. In fact, their hostility toward him is so great that in verse 40, we see him leave Jerusalem for the place beyond the Jordan where John was first baptizing, and he ministered there until the time was perfect, all in God's timing, until the time was perfect for him to return to Jerusalem for the Passover and his crucifixion and death. And then we looked at the question in verse 24. The Jews then gathered around him. They gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And we noticed the language that the Jews gathered around him, meaning they close in on him, they encircle him. You've seen it on TV where gang members encircle someone. They're about to become history. They circle around him. These people are hostile toward him, and they are determined to pin him down. So they surround him. His teaching and his claims continue to infuriate them, and it's no secret that they want him dead. They want him to declare himself as the Messiah. Again, they have no inclination whatsoever to think that he actually is the Messiah, but they need him to say it because then they can accuse him of blasphemy and they can kill him under the law. So they ask the question, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" Literally, how long will you hold up our soul, making us wait on this announcement? How long will you pester us? Tell us so that we can get on with this thing about accusing you and killing you. Tell us. They indeed demand that he tell them, "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And again, I find that question to be so interesting, especially in light of the fact that Jesus' entire public ministry and John's entire gospel is a record of all that Jesus did to reveal himself as the Messiah. He wasn't being shy about letting people know who he was. I mean, that was the purpose of his miracles. That was the very purpose that John wrote the gospel, recording all of Jesus' miracles. In the words of John 20, 31, it was so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that you might believe, and that believing you might have eternal life in his name. That was his purpose. It was and still is the Lord's purpose to reveal himself to mankind. We have people in this room to which God has revealed himself as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world. That's why we're here. That's why we're here to worship him, because we're so grateful that he has done that. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and that believing you might have life in his name. It was, still is, the Lord's purpose to reveal himself to mankind, that he is God, that we are accountable to him. One day we will all bow the knee to him. Like it or not, we will all bow the knee to him. One day we'll answer to him as judge. Absolutely, everyone will answer to him as judge. And he wasn't keeping this a secret. The Samaritan woman at Jacob's well told Jesus, "I know that Messiah is coming." And Jesus answered her saying, "I am what? I'm him. I'm he." John 4:25, "I am that Messiah." Did she believe it? I think so. How do we know? Because in John 4:28-29, we see her leave Jesus and her water pot there at the well. She went into the city and said to the men there, "Come and see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" She left Jesus there at the well. She went away and brought others to see him. I think that is a great testimony. She found Jesus, and now she wants others to find him as well. It is so similar to what happened in John 1:41 when Jesus called Andrew to be a disciple. And what did Andrew do? He went and found his brother Simon, Peter, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." We have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. It was no secret. It was such an astonishing experience for Andrew that he was driven to bring others to Jesus as well. And that ought to be our testimony as well. We should be so astounded to the grace that has been given to us in salvation that we should want that more than anything else for anybody that we run into in this life. And of course, it was that glorious testimony of Peter in Matthew 16:15-16. When asked by Jesus, "Who do you say that I am?" He had lots of ideas from the people around there, but Jesus looked at him and said, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he told Peter, "Blessed are you. Flesh and blood didn't tell you that, but my Father in heaven revealed that to you." He knew who Jesus was, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So who Jesus was or claimed to be was not a secret to these people. From his glorious birth to his ascension into heaven, who he is has been revealed to an amazing number of witnesses right down to this day. Nothing in that regard has been done in a corner or under some sort of a cloud of secrecy. And we who are his sheep have then passed him on. We have passed him on to others in fulfilling the Great Commission. And yet this crowd there in Jerusalem, with all this proof, they say, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Truth is, like so many people, even in this generation, they were hard-hearted, and in spite of all that evidence, they would not believe. So here's the deal. Back to John 5:39-40. Jesus told them, "You search the scriptures because you think in them, in this book, you have eternal life. It's these that testify of me," he says. "And you are what? You are unwilling to come to me that you might have life." Again, they were, as that old saying goes, there are none so blind as those who will not see. Meaning simply that understanding can't be forced on someone who chooses to be ignorant. They were just as Jeremiah prophesied, foolish and senseless people who have eyes but don't see, who have ears but they don't hear. And then the prophet wrote this, "Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence?" Jeremiah 5:21-22. With all the light they'd been given, they would not come to him. And then it seems to me, as Jesus spoke to them, now they could not come. Now they could not come to him. That is frightening. They would not come, and then they could not come. Just as those nations in Canaan were past the point of repentance, there was no turning back for them. Only God's judgment remained. Israel as a nation was past the point of turning back now, and they too would suffer the judgment of God some 40 years after this. So these religious leaders gather all around Jesus and they ask him, "Are you the Messiah? If so, tell us plainly." And then we saw last time his clear response to that question, verses 25-26. He answers them, "I already told you." Or perhaps said another way, "I did tell you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me," meaning they bear witness of me. They prove who I am. But you don't believe, he said. Why? Because you are not of my sheep, he says. Because you are not of my sheep. I told you, and you don't believe. So if you don't believe my words, then look again at my works, because they testify to who I am. My miracles are clear evidence that I am from the Father. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. And the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. And then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. All prophecies fulfilled in the life of Christ while he was here on this earth. You people want proof? Here's your proof. Your own prophets spoke of me. The eyes of the blind will see, deaf men will hear, the mute will talk, the crippled will walk again. But here again, this Jesus just doesn't meet their expectations. He was no Judas Maccabeus. He is no Moses. And yet there were some, love the remnant, there were some who understood that he was more than a mere man, because in John 10:21, after having been accused of having a demon, there were some who said, he doesn't have a demon. A demon can't open the eyes of the blind, can he? No, he's not demon possessed. He indeed is the Messiah. So if you people can't believe my words, then please, please, please believe I am the Messiah, your deliverer, because of my works. And he reminds them that he is able to perform these miracles because he does them in the Father's name. He does them in the Father's name. Chapter 10, verse 25. By the Father's authority and for his glory. Really further annoying these people, because he was saying, I and the Father are one. They could not stand that. That just agitated them all the more. And then in verse 26, he explains for all of us to see why it is that they do not understand. Verse 26, it is clearly because they do not believe. They were stubborn, they were hard-hearted, but why? But why do they not believe? And we get back to verse 26, and we see the next phrase is, you do not believe, why? Because you are not of my sheep. You don't believe because you are not of my sheep. Notice closely what he's saying. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Again, notice the language. What he is not saying is that you are not of my sheep because you do not believe. Rather, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. There is, friends, a world of theological difference between those two. Amen. It is a simple statement of fact that their conduct, their unwillingness to acknowledge him as Messiah, proved that they were not of his sheep. If they had been set apart by the Father to belong to him, they would have shown a willingness to believe him and believe in him. Last week, I took you on a bit of a lengthy rabbit trail on the sovereignty of God in salvation, because I thought it so fitting with this passage about the good shepherd that knows his sheep. And because I believe this is such an important doctrine for believers to understand, that I run the risk today of going over some of those same things again with you this morning. It is a scriptural truth that God has, by his sovereign will, chosen some to salvation by grace. The idea that God has an elect or a predestined group of people referred to here as his sheep, for some people, implies an unfairness on the part of God. Therefore, they either reject or they ignore or they just explain away many of the scriptures that seem to me to clearly declare this doctrine to be true. Make no mistake, the scriptures do refer to God's people as the elect of God, and they do refer to these elect as being predestined to adoption as God's sons, as chosen, as appointed. In this passage, these elect, these predestined ones, are referred to as what? his sheep. But he says of the others, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. But beyond that, let me again this morning give you just a few passages to help you further consider this truth of God's sovereign choice in salvation. On the negative side, there are those like at least some of the Jews to whom Jesus spoke, whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Those are they of whom he says, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. In Revelation 13:8, they're described as those whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world, there's the timing, in the Book of Life of the Lamb who has been slain. In Revelation 17:8, they're again referred to as those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the Book of Life from the foundation of the world. And then in Romans 9:11-12, we see those like Jacob, who are the object of God's sovereign choice. We read there that before the twins, referring to Jacob and Esau, before the twins were born, get the timing there, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, not by Alan's work, not by Cliff's works, not by works, but by him who calls. She, Rebecca, was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I what? Hated. Or as the Amplified puts it, Esau I held in disregard compared to Jacob. Again, when did God do this? Back to verse 11. Before the twins were born. Or had done anything good or bad. And why did God do this? Again, back to verse 11. In order that God's purpose in election might stand. And we see God's sovereign choice again in Acts 13:48, where we read that, now get this, where we read this, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And if we're to be good students of Scripture, we need to notice the progression there. They were appointed by God, and then they believed. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And again in John 6:37, Jesus speaking, all that the Father gives me will come. All that the Father gives me will come. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And in Mark 13:20, God's people are referred to as chosen, elect. It says that unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect. But he goes on from there, and he says, the elect whom he chose, he shortened those days. And we can never forget Romans 8:28-30. We've studied that passage until we were sick and tired of it. And we know it says that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are what? Called. Called according to whose purposes? His purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, and these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also what? Glorified. We studied that long ago. Foreknew doesn't mean that he looked down through the annals of time and saw how you would choose. Foreknew simply means foreordained. That's what it means. He decided and you followed. We referred to this as the golden chain of God's salvation. The golden chain of God's salvation. God foreknew, God predestined, God called, God justified, and God will glorify. Not one link in this golden chain will ever be broken because every link is God caused and God maintained. tremendous security for the believer in that particular passage. And then there's Romans 9:16, where we read that God's favor does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And we see his sovereign choice again in Isaiah 10:20, where the prophet boldly writes, I, God speaking, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. That is you. That is me. I see this picture of a man standing in a skyscraper, ready to jump off the edge. And somehow, God in his grace stops that man, and he saves that man, and he makes him a disciple of Christ, a witness for his power. He was not seeking him. He revealed himself to those like Cliff who did not ask for him, but he revealed himself anyway. And 1 Corinthians 1:27 to 29 speaks of God's choosing. It's there that we read this, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Verse 27, God chose, again, God chose, and then again in verse 29, God chose. It's like the Holy Spirit wanted to leave no doubt whatsoever who's doing the choosing in this matter of salvation. And again in 2 Timothy 1:9, where Paul writes that God has saved us. God has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given, it goes on, this grace was given to us in Christ Jesus when? Before the beginning of time. And perhaps one of the strongest passages on God's sovereign choice of his people is Ephesians 1:4-6, where Paul, in speaking to believers, writes that just as he, God, chose us in him, there's that in him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he, there's that word that some people don't like, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of whose will? His will. Not our will, his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, in Christ. One commentator wrote that God's election of people to salvation is done with no conditions attached, foreseen or otherwise. God elects people to salvation by his own sovereign choice and not because of some future action they will perform or some condition that they will in the future meet. Those who come to Christ become his children by his will, not theirs. None of us were God's children by nature because we wanted to be. God himself is the one who made us his children. John 1:13 tells us that those who are born of God are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's pretty clear. All of these are pretty clear passages. He, God, before the foundation of the world, chose to make certain individuals the object of his special grace. Individuals from every tribe, tongue, and nation were chosen by God for adoption, not because of anything that they would do, but because it was his sovereign will to do so. God could have chosen to save all men. He certainly has the power and the authority to do that. On the other hand, he could have chosen to save no one and left us to the consequences of our own sin. He had no obligation to save any. Instead, he chose to save some and leave others to the consequences of their own sin. That isn't that hard for me to understand. I'm just glad I'm one of those that he chose. That doesn't make him unfair to anybody, because if I'd have been fairly treated, I would have ended up where everybody else does, in hell itself. Judas went to his own place as a consequence of his own sin. Pharaoh was lost as a consequence of his own stubborn unbelief. And if you too, with the light of the gospel, choose not to believe, you too will be left to the consequences of your own sin. And you will not like that eternity. We come into this world condemned. Are those hard words? Of course they're hard words. Especially if you believe Satan's lie that we're all basically good people. We aren't. You don't have to believe that. But don't forget for a moment that it was Jesus who uttered these words in John 3. He said, God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him, Jesus, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged when?
Already,
because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Contrary to liberal theology, we do not come into this world as good people. We come in as sinners. Sinners are who are previously judged and destined for eternal flame. And consequently, we are all in desperate need of a Savior. That's why Jesus said, I didn't come into this world to judge the world. People are sinners. All are sinners. Romans 3:23. We're sinners, already judged by God and found wanting. That's why Jesus would say what he did in John 3:17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Heavy on the might in that sentence. But be assured that his people, chosen before the foundation of the world, will be saved. John 6:37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. And in verse 44, same chapter, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that last day. God has chosen his sheep, and it is they who believe and follow. Jesus said to him, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep, what? They follow. They follow him because they know his voice. And then again, maybe you say, but Cliff, I did come willingly. I did give my heart to Christ. I did, by my will, receive him. And I would give you a hearty amen. But one question is, why, if we were all dead in our trespasses and sins, how could we, spiritually dead men and women, how could we respond at all if we were spiritually dead? Dead means dead. Dead means incapable of responding. And the answer is we couldn't. We could never, apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And again, Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So away with the idea that you, without God's help, just said, yes, I'm going to be a Christian. That doesn't happen. That can't happen. That is absolutely contrary to Holy Scripture. He, God, by grace, effected a change in our hearts that drew us to him. And if you are truly his, he has done that for you. He did not force us to Christ, but he did make a heart of stone a dead heart. He alone made it a heart of flesh that we could see our own sin and its need of a Savior. It was only then that we came to Christ. We believed, and we did it very willingly. We did it very willingly. And then, again, not to beat a dead horse, but J. Vernon said it so well. He said, he made our willer willing. He made our willer willing. God gave life to the heart of this spiritually dead and wretched sinner, and he made that man's heart willing to call upon Jesus for mercy. Just like that publican, just like that tax collector. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, the sinner. Made that heart willing to call on Jesus for mercy, for forgiveness and salvation. Kind of the bottom line is salvation is all of God. Salvation is all of God. But to bring it back again to John 10:26, Jesus said to the Pharisees, you don't believe because you are not of my sheep. This was not new information to them. Jesus had told them before in John 8:47 that whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. That's what Jesus said. I know this is a big doctrine. I know it's controversial. But Jesus knows his own. But I was reminded of how long it sometimes takes and how many passages one must read and study to get a grip on this doctrine of the sovereignty of God in salvation. And Isaiah 28:10 came to my mind because it's a way we learn and understand virtually anything in life from our youth to our dying day, line upon line, precept upon precept. Isaiah writes, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. We learn it in incremental steps, don't we? Whether it's Holy Scripture or whether it's how to do your times tables when you're in third grade. We learn it in steps. Let me close today with a little J. Vernon McGee. I always enjoy J. Vernon. On Isaiah 28:10, he wrote this. This is kind of hard-hitting, but I'm going to read it to you anyway, okay? He wrote this. There are many Christians today who are not satisfied with their Christian lives. To be brutally frank, they are ignorant of the Word of God. Hang on these words, will you? Then they hear about a wonderful 2-week course that will give them the answers to all their problems. This is so J. Vernon McGee. Just loved listening to this guy. They will learn how to handle their marital problems, how to get along with their mother-in-law, how to guide their children aright, how to become a model employee. My friend, let me say this to you very candidly. Neither a little course nor some great emotional experience will solve your problems. There is no shortcut to success in the Christian life. There is only one way to grow as a Christian, and it is so commonplace and ordinary that I even hesitate to name it. The word of the Lord was given to Israel, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. It was the daily grind of getting into God's word. What happened? Israel didn't follow through. They fell backward. That is, they were in a backslidden state. There are many Christians in the same condition today. It is not that they are weaker than anybody else. It is simply that they do not spend enough time in the Word of God. I realize that this method is not very exciting, but line upon line, precept upon precept is the only way you're going to grow in the Christian life. And I say, as Cliff, I say, amen. God bless old J. Vernon McGee for having the courage to say that to the church. Well, I can only hope that today has been an encouragement to you and that you are now better equipped and motivated to go out into your world as a soldier of the King. Amen? Amen. Amen. We'll pick this up again next time.